And good evening. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. We're currently meeting at our home up here in Vancouver, Washington. Thank you so much, all of you who've come and are here live and in person. Those who are watching by Judy Glennie's Facebook page, live on the phone, internet, whatever it is. And also you can go on the website. You can go to portlandbiblechurch.com. Top of the homepage, it has services. There's a drop-down menu. You can go, and there's a link there for YouTube. So you can go there after we have our class. We post it almost immediately. So thank you all for listening on Facebook and YouTube, as well as those who are here live. By the way, we also have audio versions of all of these. They go back almost 15 years. So we're working on getting most of those reposted. So we've got back through Galatians, I believe, we're working on right now. We had to do some updating and upgrading on our website, but we're getting there slowly but surely. At any rate, our class tonight is at 7 o'clock right now. We have class after this first class. We have, of course, our prayer meeting after the class this evening. Sunday, we have class at 10 o'clock and also at 11:15. And after the second service on Sunday, we have, of course, the great hymns of the church. We sing those to recorded music. We have about 200 selections out of our hymnal. So over the course of 7 or 8 months, we cover quite a few different hymns. And so you might have to pull the top of that back just a little bit. Kind of vibrates. That's our fan over here. So just tilt it back a little bit. Just the top. There you go. Yeah. Yeah, it gets a little noisy. Okay, I should have checked that. Anyway, technical things. So that's our classes on Sunday. And then we also have Judy Glennie, my wife, teaches on Wednesday here for the ladies. And this is a class she's doing on the Lord's Prayer, which is John chapter 17. So you can join. That is not on air, so you have to be here live and in person for that one. And so she has quite a few ladies that come for that service. So anyway, we thank you for joining and attending. And we have, of course, tonight is our study of the leadership special. We're looking at the Old Testament saints. And so it's always our custom, as we begin every Bible study, to take just a few moments for silent prayer. This gives you the opportunity to spiritually clear the deck, so to speak. We have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but the filling or enabling of the Holy Spirit is conditional upon whether we confess any sins that we have in our life. So we kind of take some time to reflect, and the Holy Spirit will remind us if we have mental or verbal or some type of overt sins that we can acknowledge in accordance with 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9 tells us that if we, as believers, confess our sins, that is, acknowledge them, name them, agree with God that they're sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The all unrighteousness covers the ones that we've forgotten or didn't know about at all. And so that picks up all the sins, and they, of course, are all paid for by the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so this is kind of a retroactive identification that those sins have been paid for, but the Father wants to know that we recognize personal sin as they occur in our life. So we take time for silent prayer, and then I'll close in audible prayer. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that your word lives and abides forever, and that you've given us your word in this Bible that we have before us this evening, that we can examine the things that you have long ago designed for us to understand who and what you are, the marvelous plan that you have for us, and our destiny, Father, to be with you forever through the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the fact that you've provided our so great salvation by his finished work on the cross, paying for all of the sins of every member of the human race, past, present, and future. And therefore, as we believe in that finished work of your Son, Jesus Christ, we have been entered into union with Christ positionally, and therefore we have not only everlasting life and forgiveness of sin, but about 60 other things that occur to us at that moment and on through our life and on into eternity. All of these things we're so grateful for, Father. As we study your word, we begin to understand the magnitude of this wonderful salvation package that we have as a member of your royal family. Now, as we study this evening, we pray that you would illuminate our hearts, encourage, challenge, motivate us by the things that we study. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. Then the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approach. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. 2 Chronicles chapter 26. As you know, we've been examining the Old Testament, particularly the area of the kings. There are six, as we have them in our Bible, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. We've given kind of a basic overview of those. There is some overlap in the various kings and chronicles of these individuals. We tried to show you how that lays out. And, of course, we are not doing all six of those books. That would take us probably a couple of years, even if we went quickly. And so what we're doing is looking at the great leadership, and in some cases not so great leadership, that we find in the area of the kings. Now, we looked at going all the way back to Adam, particularly Abel, who apparently demonstrated by his offering that he was, in fact, a leader in that time, even before we have many peoples on the face of the earth. But going down through the litany of great saints and leaders in Hebrews chapter 11, we've covered all of those pretty much, and also one that was not there, and I'm never quite sure why the writer of Hebrews didn't include Job, because he certainly was a leader in his day. One of the great patriarchs, and of course, the book that is has his name. So we have all of these, and then we looked at the kings, Saul, David, and Solomon, noting that, of course, Saul, not a very good king by any measure whatsoever. David, considered the man after God's own heart, although he had some grievous sins, and demonstrates the fact that even great leaders are not perfect. None of us is perfect. We all have old sin natures. And even those persons in the scripture who are not listed as having a sinful behavior or something contrary to the word of God, they had sin natures. They just weren't, the sins were not recorded. Examples of that were, of course, Daniel. We have no record of his sinning, but obviously he was a human being, had an old sin nature. But most of the kings had some shortcoming, some of them more so than others. The kingdom was divided after the reign of Solomon into the northern part, the 10 tribes, and then the southern two, Judah and Benjamin. And the southern kingdom, of course, was really all that was left of the house of David at that time. But they were the ones who were the most faithful. However, even they failed time and time again until at 586 the Babylonians took them into captivity. So we see that even with great leadership, sometimes we have people in the citizenry who do not obey God and therefore fail to do those things that are pleasing to God, even with great leadership. So it doesn't just depend on a great leader. People often say, well, if we could just get a great leader. Well, they had great leaders, and the people still rejected the teaching of the Word of God. And as soon as that leader went out, the nation went down further. And we're going to see that in some of the kings that we have coming up. And of course, even as great as Josiah was, the last so-called good king in the southern kingdom, the remaining four kings went down, 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 and eventually the people went into captivity in Babylon. So what we're looking at are those characteristics that make for good leadership, so that when we vote, we can vote for good leadership. And those principles obviously are going to come through the scripture as we read these various passages. And then we're going to do a study of principles of leadership, where we delineate about, I think I've got about 24 principles that apply. And keep in mind that when we talk about leadership, all of us at some time or other in our life are vested with authority, and therefore we become a leader in that sphere of influence. And so when we talk about leaders, we usually think of those that are heads of state, presidents, and chairman of the board, like it's CEO, or we think of those who are the heads of teams and athletic events and so forth, and of course the military generals. But obviously every one of us has some authority vested in us at some time or other. And of course when that authority comes, we are to exercise it properly, and that is leadership. We're going to see that when we get into the study. Well, last time we looked at King Amaziah. Amaziah, we noted over in 2 Chronicles 25, and so we went through and examined some of his activities, and it said that he did right in the sight of the Lord in 2 Kings 14:3 and 2 Chronicles 25:2, but it said, yet not like David his father. He did according to all that Joash his father had done, and so the failings of the father continued to the son. Many times this is true, hopefully not like father like son, but in many cases that's true. We saw David had concubines and many wives, and Solomon outdid him in concubines and wives. So in that case, the son did even worse in that particular area of sinning than his father. And we see that time and time again. The idea of worshiping idols continued throughout all of the kings of the north, certainly, but also through the kings of the south. Very few of them got rid of all of the idols in the land. Some made a valiant effort, but the high places still remain. It wasn't until Josiah came in, and even Hezekiah, that they really kind of cleaned up their act. But even then, we often say too little, too late. The people were so indoctrinated into idolatry that it was hard for even good leadership, excellent leadership, as we see in Hezekiah and particularly in Josiah. So at any rate, with Amaziah, we saw two particular areas of sin. One that was not so much his sin, but he permitted it. And so when the leaders permit the people to sin, grievous sins, and in this case the army, we expect, took about 10,000 valiant warriors from the north. This was from Edom, and they had conquered Edom at that time. It was an on again, off again. They would conquer, then Edom would get strong, and they would come back and defeat Judah and so forth. This particular time, they defeated Edom, and then the people, that is the warriors of the southern kingdom, took 10,000 of the valiant warriors that were captives and simply threw them off a cliff. And of course, the king could have stopped this. He did not. So to me, this was just awful, because once you've won the battle, then you take care of the people that have been defeated. You do not destroy them. One of the great things about David is that he didn't destroy his enemies after he defeated them. Even Saul, when Saul was being a real nasty king, he had an opportunity to kill him, but he said, it's not my job to kill the anointed. The Lord has anointed Saul, and that's the way it is. And when my time comes, it'll be my time. But he wasn't going to usurp the authority of God in taking people out. And even his own son, when he was really rebellious, I was just reading about it today, and he took him in, and his son hadn't changed at all, and he kissed his son after he hadn't seen him for quite a while, because he said, I'm not going to talk to him anymore, but he recanted of that, and when his son came, he felt that he had recanted, and of course he kissed him, and then Absalom went out and did dirt and actually got his army up to try to destroy David. And so David was a man of great mercy, even perhaps to his own detriment in that particular case. Well, as we look at Amaziah, these two great sins then were the permitting of 10,000 lives to be just thrown over a cliff after the combat situation had been won. There was no need to do this, in my opinion, and I think this was one of the things that was grievous. He had no mercy, or he certainly allowed his warriors to have no mercy, and he could have stopped this. He was the leader. It was a failure of leadership. Second thing was, of course, that he brought back the pagan gods from Edom. And he brought them back, and then he started to fall down and worship and burn incense to the pagan deities. And so now, the very thing that he fought against and other kings had taken out, now he's bringing in the gods, who, by the way, did not deliver the Edomites in combat, and then he's going to worship and burn incense to those very gods that did not deliver the people that they just conquered. And so, you know, it's kind of it defies logic, kind of like what some of our leaders are doing today. No logic, no reason. They just make decisions, and you go, that betrays common sense and logic. And you see that same thing repeated over and over throughout history when the leaders fail to be related to God and for our day through the person of Jesus Christ. But when they have no relationship with God, they understand nothing of his word, and they reject it, they will make all kinds of bad decisions in leadership. And of course, in this case, already he's permitted these 10,000 to be slaughtered needlessly, and so the idea of falling down and worshiping pagan deities that have no value, no meaning, cannot deliver, not even deliver the Edomites in the combat. So that's where we left off last time with Amaziah. So we come now to the next king, King Uzziah. He is a good king number 5. We've got 8 of them, so we've got 3 more to go after this. This is the number 5th king. He's the 10th king in the southern kingdom. Obviously, 5 out of these 10 were not good kings, so 5 were good, 5 weren't. So we're not batting very good in terms of the overall average, even in the southern kingdom. And so Uzziah considered to be a good king. We see here it says he did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all his father Amaziah had done. And so, so far, so good. But we see that eventually, because he has such great prosperity and blessing from the Lord, one of the things that often happens when we get great prosperity, when we get great blessing from the Lord, we tend to think somehow, we did it. Look what I've done. Look at all that I've accomplished. And then pride comes in. Probably the worst sin, because it's usually the first sin. It opens the box of sin, if you will, to the sin nature, because it's the fact that my will is more important than God's will. My thinking is better than God's thinking. I don't think God's right in this case. And as soon as we do that, we are in operation pride and arrogance. And God does not deal well with an arrogant heart. It's humility is what he wants. Now, keep in mind, I heard a pastor one time say, humility is not when you shuffle your feet and look at the ground and try to act, oh, woe is me, I'm just so humble. Humility is a mental attitude. It's recognizing the fact that God is in charge, and therefore you are subordinate to God. And so you subordinate your thinking to God. That's true humility. You can have confidence. Paul had great boldness and confidence. He wasn't shuffling his feet and looking at the floor and saying, oh, woe is me, I'm just such a wretch. Well, we're all wretches. We're all wretches saved by grace. God has saved us by faith alone, today in Christ alone, by the gospel that was presented in the Old Testament as they understood it, that the Messiah was coming. And so we're all saved the same way. We're all sinners saved by the grace of God and his mercy. And so we have the fact that in this case, Uzziah, obviously, is the one who is the king, and he is the 10th one in the southern kingdom, but only the 5th good king. And he starts off pretty good here. He starts off at age 16, and we note that many of these have started very early. We had one at 8. We have all of these kings that are, some come in at 25, like his son, but many of them are very, very young. And so, obviously, the ability to govern is not something that is just for the old or the aged or those who are seniors or who have reached a certain age. Obviously, we think of 21 as being the age of the voting age, and then we've got down to 18, and then we're trying to decide for driving what's the age. In Israel, it was 14. In Israel, you had your bar mitzvah, and you were considered a man at age 14. At that, so 14 is an age when you should, with good training from your parents and from the Lord, perhaps from your teacher, the teacher of the Word of God, prophet, pastor in this day, then you would be qualified to lead if you've had good training up to that point. And apparently he did. And so at age 16, he becomes king and reigns for 52 years. Let's see. I better put my glasses on. Okay, so it says here that he was born, that he was chosen by the people to reign at age 16 and reigned for 52 years from 810 to 758. Now, his reign was kind of cut short by about 13 years, but we'll get to that a little later. We'll see, because he became disobedient, just as Amaziah, his father, had done, and the evil that he did, something similar happened to with Uzziah. And, of course, we'll see that. Now, in some places, you'll see the name Azariah. Other places, you'll see Uzziah. And these were two names for the same person. Now, you have to be careful, because there are a number of Azariahs. There's a number of any of these Old Testament names. In fact, we have the prophet Zechariah. Well, that's not the same prophet that wrote the book. It's kind of like John Smith or John, even the name John or Richard. Those names, many people have those names. So we have to define who we're talking about. In fact, if you look into a concordance and you look up the name, you'll see here was one, the son of so-and-so, and then another one, and he was the king, and then another one. Sometimes the same name is had by five or six individuals at different times in the history just of the Bible. So we have this name, Uzziah. The commentary suggests that's his throne name, kind of like Pharaoh. And the name Uzziah means the power of the Lord. And so his name was Power of the Lord. Sounds like what he would be called in court. Now, his personal name was, of course, Azariah, and that was the name which was given, and that's found, and that was helped by Jehovah, helped by the Lord. So many commentaries, again, suggest that was his personal name. That's what his friends called him, but in court, he was Uzziah, and that was the power name there. So he was successful in military campaigns against the Edomites, as his father had been, who had revolted against Judah in the time of Jehoram 80 years earlier. And of course, his father had defeated them. We noted that victory and the failing by killing or allowing to be killed the 10,000. We've already studied that. And so we see his success in 2 Chronicles 26, 2. And so in 2 Chronicles 26, 1, we're introduced. And in verse 2, it says, he built Eloth and restored it to Judah, after the king slept with his father. The father. His father was Amaziah, and it's talking about when he died, then Uzziah built Eloth. Now, Eloth is interesting, because if we have a map, and I don't have one that shows, you go down from the Dead Sea, and if you do have maps in the back of your Bible, you can check it out. The Dead Sea goes down, and there's the Arabah, which is where the Dead Sea, before it was the Dead Sea, went all the way down to the Gulf of Aqaba. And the Gulf of Aqaba, this, of course, is where it was open. And right at the top of that was basically an ancient place, a port that gave access to the sea. And so it's right there at the very top. It's in some maps. It's a small place. Some places called Eloth, E-L-O-T-H. Some places E-L-A-T-H. And so it's just at the very, very tip of the Gulf of Aqaba as you go down from the Dead Sea all the way south through the Arabah. The Arabah is the desert along the dry riverbed that once was the waters that flowed from the Dead Sea before it was the Dead Sea all the way down. By the way, that waterway will be open again, because the Dead Sea is going to flow all the way down into the all through the Arabah down to the Gulf of Aqaba. And so perhaps that will be again in the future a seaport right there and access to the sea. So it was kind of important. However, it was held by the Edomites. And so he went down and built a city there because he had defeated them. So basically when it says he built a city or he built it, he was talking about an outpost and a place where he had military outposts so he could watch the enemy. One of the great things that these leaders did, and we're going to see it time and time again, is that they would build places in the enemy territory, kind of like an outpost, so that they would be able to see if the enemy was mounting some type of an attack, and they could relay it to the heads of state, to the generals. And so it says he was the 16, that's the next verse, and he did right. We noted that in verse 4. And then 4 and 5, talk about the fact that he did according to his father, Amaziah. And then we get to verse 6, and he says he had success fighting the Philistines. The Philistines were towards the coast, going west from Jerusalem to the coast, and we have the five cities of the plain. The five cities there that were part of the Philistines. We have Gath and Ashdod and Ekron. And so Gath was kind of on the border of the Philistine land. Ashdod and Ekron were more towards the seaside. And so he went there, and it says he fought against them at Gath and Jabnech and Ashdod, and he built new fortified cities in Philistine territory. And so, in other words, he put more outposts out there so he could watch them. And so this is really neat because he's got all these military posts that are out there, and he can tell if the enemy's coming, and if they overrun that position, they know they're coming, and so they can mount an offensive right then. They strengthened the walls of Jerusalem to enhance the security, and he increased Judah's economic prosperity. Notice good leadership always increases economic prosperity, which had not been experienced since the time of Solomon. And so obviously Uzziah did quite a bit in terms of repairing and rebuilding at this time, even better than it says here in the time of Solomon. Solomon did an awful lot in terms of the economy. And he built up the military. Another thing that great leaders always do is have a strong military. And so we see that in 2 Chronicles 26:9. And so I wanted to go and read some of the text here. And so we look, you see, he built the towers in Jerusalem in verse 9. These, of course, again, were at the very gates of the city, and he did that. And then it says he built towers in the wilderness and hewed many cisterns. The cisterns were reservoirs. A cistern was a reservoir near a spring where they could collect the water so that they would always have water. I remember, stating myself, I remember there was a reservoir in Portland down there. I think they finally shut that down, but there was a reservoir in my town back in Pennsylvania. We had a reservoir. It was to keep water in case there was some type of a drought or a failure so that the city would have plenty of water. In ancient times, they would always have these cisterns. They dug it out, and they lined them with stones so that they could put water and hold that water so that it could be cleansed, of course, if it was sitting there, and they could cleanse it and then use it for the city for drinking water and so forth. And he built many, it says here. He hewed many cisterns because he had a lot of livestock, both in the lowlands and in the plain. And it says he also had a lot of farming going on. He had a lot of plowmen and vine dressers in the hill country and the fertile fields because he loved the soil. What does this tell you? I like this because he was apparently a farm boy. And we see that many times the people out in the Midwest, you know, they're supposed to be the dummies and all that. They're the ones that deliver the nation because they have the food. And they're the breadbasket of the nation. And the farmers are the ones who generally understand, have conservative positions in terms of their political thinking. And so we see that Uzziah was a country boy. He loved the soil. He liked to get out there and apparently grew up in some type of a situation where there was farming, and he loved that. And he was involved with farming and agriculture, and so it talks about that. He loved the soil. Now, it doesn't mean that he just loved dirt, but the idea of soil, he loved to be out there with the farmers. And so he was integrally involved with the farming and the agricultural economy. Moreover, Uzziah had an army ready for battle, which entered combat by divisions. And I was thinking, boy, when I was in the army, I'm trying to remember how that went. Now, again, you don't have to write this down, but I looked it up today because I remember when I was in the army. We had in our barracks, we had a squad. A squad was somewhere between 4 and 10 men. And then you had like 4 squads, and that was a platoon. And so that'd be like 40 men, usually in one barracks. In our basic training, we had, I think, 5 platoons, and I was a squad leader. I had 10 men under me, and eventually I was promoted to platoon guide in basic training. That was just an honorary thing, meant you were responsible for your barracks and your platoon. And if you didn't keep it clean and keep your men in shape, then they demoted you. So it gave you a position of leadership. And so it was 40. Then there's the company. a company, of course, about five platoons. Our basic training unit had five platoons. We had a company about 200 men. And then you have a battalion, which is five companies, about 1,000 men. Then you have a brigade that's 3,000 to 5,000 men. And so you have 3 to 5 battalions in a brigade. Finally, we get to a division. That's what it mentions here. Now, I don't know if the division was the same, but it's a lot of men. And we're going to see that because down here in verse 13, we see there were 307,000 under arms, and these were elite troops. I don't know that they were special services or special forces, but obviously it says they were elite. In the margin, it says powerful, which means they really understood what was to be expected of them in the military. And so a division, basically, about 10 to 15,000 men, maybe three brigades. And then we go to the next level, which is the corps, and the corps is like two divisions up, and you have anywhere from 20 to 50,000 men. And then you have the field army. And the army would be 50,000 plus, so you can have an army much larger. I was thinking back in the day that we had infantry, basically, the division. So we were part of 4th Infantry Division. And when I was down in Fort Huachuca, Arizona, we were in 4th Infantry, and that was the division that we were part of. And so you had 1, 2, 3, we were 4th Division. There was 6th Infantry, so we had quite a few infantries. Basically, those were the divisions that we're speaking about here. Now, when I tried to do the math, I was thinking, well, so how many divisions? Well, we had a lot of divisions here. A division being about 10 to 15,000 was an independent tactical group, had its own headquarters and everything, usually a major general, not the general of the army, he would be higher up, but a major general would have that position. And so he had these, it says, by divisions, according to the number of their muster, prepared by Jael, the scribe, and Maaseiah, the official, under the direction of Hananiah, one of the king's officers. So there's a chain of command. And you can't establish good military and good leadership without an appropriate chain of command. And they had this, and of course, all the way up to the division level, if we can figure anything from that. And it's interesting here that in terms of the next one, we get down here, it says the total number of the heads of, they put household, basically these would be the heads of these divisions, I believe, not so much households, of elite or valiant warriors, 2,600. So the leadership corps was about over 2,000 leaders, and of course they were over a body of 307,500 men, and so this would have been, by my calculation, about 16 armies. We were talking about an army of 50,000 men, 16 different armies. He had some military. So when you read through this and you see these words like division, people just skip over that. But I thought, wonder what a division was. Well, trying to figure it in terms of modern military, that would be, you know, working to have 300,000 plus men, 16 armies by our count of 50,000 men, maybe even maybe 20 or so. So we see we have, six armies of 50,000. So 50,000 times 6 is 300,000. So 6 armies, and that's made up of all these others. So a powerful army that he had developed. And it says here that they could wage war with great power, I guess, to help the king against the enemy. Moreover, Uzziah prepared, and here we have equipment. It was well equipped. They didn't leave their weapons out there for someone else to pick up like we've done time and time again. And just in Afghanistan alone, billions of dollars of our weapons have been left behind. This is just unthinkable militarily, let alone people. The Marine Corps, says we never leave our men behind. And as a country, we're doing that very thing, leaving our men behind and leaving the equipment behind as well. It is unthinkable from a military standpoint of good leadership. And here you see, Uzziah I have prepared for all the army shields and spears and helmet and body armors and bows and slings. Notice this in verse 15. And in Jerusalem he made engines of war invented by skillful men. They had mechanized weaponry. I don't know what it was. I mean, we think of the trebuchet and those kind of things, ancient weapons that were used to fire things at a great distance. And so they had these mechanized. Doesn't tell us what they were. We could probably go back in history in the archives and see what some of them were. But they had engines that were invented by skillful men to be used on the towers and on the corners for the purpose of shooting arrows and great stones. Hence, his fame spread afar, and he was marvelously helpful until he got very, very strong. And so, obviously, he had a great beginning as a king, and his military was strong, his agriculture was strong, his prosperity, everything was going great because he was trusting the Lord, and that's the key issue. That's where leadership fails, when it disobeys the Lord and rejects God and somehow believes that they're doing it on their own or that they have a better plan than God has. And it says, when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly. And here it is, the downfall in verse 6. And it says that he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, and he entered the temple of the Lord and burned incense on the altar of incense. Now to us, that's a small thing. But in Israel, that was verboten. The king had no responsibility with regard to worship other than to worship. The Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, so-called, were the ones who offered fire and the burning of offerings as well as incense. And even though he might have thought this was a good thing, it violated the Mosaic covenant, and God said, don't do it. And so obviously this was a grievous sin. Then Azariah the priest entered after him, with him 80 priests, can you imagine? 80 priests who were at this point just doing a marvelous job of teaching the people and carrying the word of God. And so they come in, these mighty, valiant men, 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they opposed Uzziah the king, and he said to them, and they said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to do this, to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and will no longer have honor before the Lord. So all the great things that you do, just like Moses, the greatness of Moses, and yet he struck the rock instead of speaking to the rock at the Meribah, and he didn't get to go into the land. And so God takes a dim view when leadership fails. Now, when we fail, other people perhaps are not affected, maybe our family, maybe our company that we work in. But when leaders fail in government, obviously the whole nation suffers for it. And many times, many people follow that poor example and poor leadership. And it says, but Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. Instead of saying, oops, my bad, and getting out of there and saying, I shouldn't have done that, I'll just accept the Lord's discipline, he's outraged. And while he was outraged with the priest, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord, before the altar of incense. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead. And they hurried him out of there, and he himself hurried and hastened to get out because the Lord had smitten him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day he died. So he couldn't reign anymore. So obviously his son, for the last 13 years, his son Jotham would reign for 13 years as co-regent because he was in exile, basically. He had to be in quarantine because of leprosy, and he could no longer reign. Why? The discipline of the Lord on leadership for failing to be obedient to the Lord's will and the Lord's commandments. And so it says here, and King Uzziah was a leper till the day of his death, and he lived in a separate house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. So for the last 13 years, he ruled for 52 years, but the last 13 years, he was out of it. And therefore, his son ruled in his place at this point. And the rest of the acts of Uzziah, first to last, the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, has written. And he slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the field of the grave which belonged to the kings. And they said, he is a leper. And Jotham, his son, became king in his place. So that kind of brings us up to the situation. Now, in terms of the great failure, of course, was that he disobeyed the Lord. You say, in that one thing, that was it? He was usurping the Lord's will and the word of the Lord in the Mosaic covenant, and that caused him, I mean, he didn't kill him, but he took him out of commission, and his son then took his place. So all that greatness that he had done, just as Amaziah, his father, was into idolatry. Uzziah didn't get into idolatry, but he violated the Lord's command. And so we see that the discipline of the Lord was upon him in terms of this medical disease at that time known as leprosy. We would probably call it some type of skin cancer today that just takes over the body and actually eats away the flesh. And so we see this now. This is also found over in Isaiah chapter 1. And so Isaiah speaks about this. So I wanted to go over there. I don't know if we'll finish this tonight, but this is one of those passages that is so important that I want to cover this. So we're going to actually digress, if you will, although it still deals with the same type of situation, but it's going to look at more than just Uzziah. And so if we look at Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, the southern kingdom, which he saw during the reign of Uzziah." Now, this, of course, is Isaiah seeing this. He was the prophet at the time, and he saw this in the time of Uzziah. He lived through the time of his son Jotham, and, of course, Ahaz, who was a terrible king. We're going to skip over him. I'll tell you where he was in terms of the text so you can read about terrible leadership. I just don't want to go over it because we know what terrible leadership is. We've been experiencing some of it, sadly, in this country. And so then we go to Hezekiah, good king. And, of course, after that, we have Josiah, the last good king. So he was a prophet through four kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. He had three good ones and one stinker, Ahaz. And so he's going to write about the future. And not only going to write about the future in the day of Uzziah, but he's also going to skip forward into the millennial kingdom. So this first chapter is so important, in my opinion, that I want to go through the entire chapter, and I'm going to make comments as I go along. We're not going to do a detailed exegesis, but as I did with Uzziah and various points, we'll take a look at those. I don't think we'll be able to cover all of this, obviously, today, so we'll have to come back, but it's so important. And again, this kind of gets us to a prophet. And we won't study the whole book of Isaiah, but we look at bits and pieces. Here's one that particularly is important because Uzziah had this information from the prophet Isaiah. And so he says, "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they've revolted against me. An ox knows his owner, and the donkey its master's manger." Now, the master's manger, he's making the metaphor connection here. The donkey knows where to get feeding. He knows where to rest. And where do we rest? In Bible class. And so this is a metaphor talking about the fact that the ox knows who the teacher is, pastor, teacher, and the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he knows where to lie his head. He knows where to get rest in the local church. That's, I'm updating it to our day. There's your application. Everybody wants application, so there it is. And so the manger is the place of doctrine, because in Hebrews, we saw that in chapter 4 of Hebrews, it's the faith rest technique. So where's the place to put your head down in the manger? And what is also a manger? A manger is also what? A feeding trough. It became the bed for Jesus Christ. But before that, it was just a feeding trough. And so they put some straw in there, and Jesus was used that, for, the Mary and Joseph used it for his bed when he was first born. But Israel does not know. So the ox knows here, and the donkey knows, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Here we have a particular Hebrew word. It is bina. There are several words for knowing in the Hebrew, just like the Greek. The one here, bina, means to understand and to believe. And they've had the information given by the priest, but they haven't believed it. They just don't have their faith placed in the Word of God so that it is totally absorbed into their brains and to their person. Alas, sinful nation. Now here in verse 4, we have seven things that they're doing wrong in Israel. And we can just use this shopping list to see how our nation stacks up. A sinful nation. People weighted down with iniquity. The iniquity here is evil. Evil is more than sin. Evil is doing those things that are in opposition to God that may not be actually sinful in and of themselves, but it is trying to have man solve man's problem apart from God. That is evil. It's not necessarily sinful because human works are things that are required of men, but they're to be done in the Spirit of God and unto the Lord. And when they're just done in the flesh, they become evil. They demonstrate that man can solve his own problems apart from God. That is evil. So we have a sinful nation, people weighted down with evil. They think that they can solve their problems apart from God. Number 3, the offspring of evildoers. Their children are evildoers. And they are the children of other evildoers. Usually we have second and third generation curse, where the generation has evil thoughts and they pass it on to their next generation. And our nation has had this since the 60s, 1960, when I came up, the time of the hippies. And we have been doing generation after generation, two or three now, and we're reaping the whirlwind of that depleted nation that we found. And so it was here, the sons who acted corruptly. And these are the children of generations. And so we have the offspring and then the sons act corruptly. And it says they've abandoned the Lord. Bottom line is they've turned away from the Lord. They're looking at everything else, evolution, man solving man's problems by philosophy, psychology, anything but the Word of God, anything but a local church, anything but a pastor teacher with the gift to communicate today, anything in those days except listening to the priests of the Aaronic priesthood and the prophets such as Isaiah. He is prophesying in 681 BC to the southern kingdom, and he continues basically, as we said, through four kings, through four generations. And number 6, we have the fact that they've despised the Holy One of Israel. We know the Holy One of Israel is the second member of the Trinity. He is the person who comes in as a theophany when he is seen. He's the one who spoke to Moses. Obviously, the revealed member of the Godhead is the Lord Jesus Christ. We didn't know him as that in the Old Testament. He was just Jehovah who was in the cloud, the Shekinah cloud. He was the Jehovah that met with Abram and Lot and all of these people in the past. This was the Lord Jesus Christ. So they despised the Holy One of Israel, a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ there, and they have turned away from him. Not only do they reject, but they turn their back and they go the other way. So we have 7 features: the sinful nation, sin; secondly, evil; thirdly, the descendants become evildoers based on their parents' evil, and the sons who act corruptly who continue to the next generation. They've abandoned the Lord, and they've despised the Lord Jesus Christ, the revealed member of the Godhead, the Holy One of Israel, and they've turned away, from direction. All right, well, it says here, where will you be stricken again? When will the next calamity come on you people? And that's what he's saying. And that's what we might say to our nation. People say, when will the other shoe drop? What will be the next calamity in our nation? God is disciplining our nation. Make no mistake about it. And the question would be, where will we be stricken next? That was the question. As you continue in your rebellion. The whole head is sick. That's the leadership of the nation. And the whole heart is faint. The whole body of our nation is sick in head and in heart. For the sole of the foot, even to the head, from the sole of the foot, even to the head. There's nothing sound in our nation right now. There are a few of us outliers who teach the Word of God, who are the watchmen on the wall, and we're sounding the trumpet. And yet very few people are listening. In fact, Isaiah will later say, who hears our message? Who listens to our discussion? And then, of course, he says as he closes, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandage, not softened with oil. Well, I'll have to stop there because of time, but the oil, of course, all through the Old and New Testament, and we believe is metaphoric, even literally in some cases, referring to the Holy Spirit. So they rejected God's Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity who reveals, the second member, and of course also the Father as well. Well, we've had an opportunity to look at Uzziah, all of Uzziah, but now we're taking a side trip into Isaiah chapter 1, and we're going to kind of finish that because it's such an important chapter. It delineates how a nation fails even under good leadership. Father, we thank you so much for another opportunity to study your word. We pray that we would take these things to heart as believers, that we would pray for our nation today that seems to be falling into the same evil that was befalling Israel, that is particularly Judah, the southern kingdom. Even though from time to time they had good leadership, the people continued the downward spiral until finally after King Josiah, there was no turning back. As good as he was, as probably the premier king in the southern kingdom, the eighth good king, the last good king, he could not turn the people's heart around. And from there on out, it was downhill for the nation, and they eventually went out into captivity in Babylon. We'll look at that next time. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity we've had to study these great principles. For that one person who may be listening tonight to our voice and to this information, we want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when he came into human history as the revealed member of the Godhead. Yes, he was human. He was also God in man, in human form, and he was the Savior of all mankind. He was the second Adam, if you will. He, of course, had no sin and therefore was made sin for us on the cross. He bore the sins of every member of the human race, past, present, and future, once and for all time. And to have everlasting life, to have eternal life, to have salvation, all you must do is believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, that he died on the cross and paid for your sins. And then you will have everlasting life, forgiveness of sin, and some 60 things that accrue to you in your Christian life and in your resurrection body. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, we thank you again for these things we've studied. We pray that that person might decide to believe in Jesus Christ and join the family. Now we call it the royal family, as Peter describes, and therefore we are part of royalty. Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords, and we are part of that royal family. We thank you for this time and the study that we've had. We pray that you would encourage, lift us up by the things that we've studied, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.